We're reading from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, and it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. He said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish."
How is greatness measured in society? So I think across the board, depending on whether, it doesn't really matter whether you're in business or whether you're just in everyday life, I think one of the big ways greatness is measured is how much money you've got. You earn money, you get money, you set up a business, you have a big bank balance. Lots of people would say that's greatness. It's a good measure of how great you've done or how great you are. Again, I think I used this as a similar illustration last week, or at least referenced the World Championship Athletics, but I watched some of it over the summer holidays, and there was a lot of talk in the kind of bits in between while they're waiting for the next final to come on about the greats of the sport. And all of the greats that they mentioned were those who had won medals, those who had set world records or still held world records, or those who were, multi-talented. So they'd done well, they competed at a world level in maybe three different lengths of races. They were labelled as the greats of the sport, and some of the guys who were commentating were also labelled greats of the sport, multi-medal winning champions. And maybe discovering something, you get an invention, you probably go down in history as someone who has done something great. Maybe you discover something new. So, you know, scientists, somebody finds a new species, it gets named after them. Discovered as they call the great of their field in particular. It may, in modern day terms, be about the number of followers you've got on YouTube or subscribers on YouTube or followers on Instagram. That might make you great, or people might think that's great. You know, 3.2 million subscribers, 5.6 million followers, or whatever it might be. Greatness is often measured, isn't it, in society by power or status or reputation or achievement. Maybe even greatness is represented or referenced by what you look like or the kind of fitness that you have. But not so in the kingdom of God, not so in the church. If we have that view of greatness in the church will be ruined, basically. There's no kind of other way to say it. I think if we have the same view of greatness as the world has, and we then transport that into the church and say, that's what makes people great, that's what makes us great, or individuals within the congregation great, it will ruin the church. Because that's not what greatness looks like. And we'll see very clearly from these verses, at least the first few in particular, that that is not how Jesus measures greatness. So look at the chapter beginning. Chapter 18 begins with a question. The disciples come to Jesus and say to him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And these verses, this section begins the fourth of five major teaching blocks in Matthew's Gospel. So we've already seen some already. We've seen three of them. The Sermon on the Mount is one of them, probably the longest one. This one begins at chapter 18, verse 1, ends at the end of chapter 20, verse 34. Most, if not all, of this particular section is again looking at what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in practice? It's about kingdom living. It's about gospel culture. What should those who profess to believe in Jesus, who say they want to be his followers, what should they do? How should they live? And Jesus' response to his disciples and this question that they ask is quite stunning, isn't it? So they say to Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus brings a little child to himself, has him stand, this child, in the middle of the group of disciples, and says, "You need to become like this child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven." What he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change, become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus moves the goalpost slightly. It's not about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but even how you get in the first place. And Jesus says you need to become like this little child. The question is, when Jesus says you need to be like this child, in what way is he saying you need to be like this child? What is the child an example of that they then also need to change to be? So he's definitely not saying that the disciples need to become more childish. They've already got that nailed themselves. I mean, the question is childish, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus? They're all hoping that he says, "You are." And in reality, Jesus is like, forget that. They've already got that sorted. The other gospel accounts, when you talk about this question, they come to Jesus, there are other elements that we find out. We find out actually they've been arguing about who's the greatest up to this point. And then they go, "Oh, we can't resolve it. Let's ask Jesus. He'll tell us which one of us is greatest." They're jostling position. It's like in the school playground when somebody goes, "Well, I'm faster than you." Somebody else says, "Well, my car's better than yours." And then somebody else says, "Well, my dad's bigger than yours." It's that kind of, they're jostling for this position. Who's the greatest? "Well, I've done this, Peter." Peter's like, "No, well, I've done this." And you can imagine them just bickering like children. So Jesus is not saying become more childish. They've already got that sorted. Jesus is also not setting up the child in their midst as an example of innocence or purity. Jesus is wanting them to see that entering the kingdom of heaven, living as a citizen of heaven, requires humility. Why do I say humility? I say humility because children have a dependence upon their parents or dependence upon the grown-up who's responsible for them. Little children are dependent by nature, right? Dependent on parents for help, dependent on them for food, for clothing, for shelter. They are dependent. In reality, little children know that they can't do things on their own. They'll bring something to their parent to open or to lift or to whatever it might be. Children instinctively know they're not self-sufficient. They can't do everything on their own. Little children have a trust and a vulnerability that we lose as adults. And that's what Jesus said is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to realize, like a child, that we cannot achieve enough, we cannot do enough, we cannot be good enough to earn a place. Never mind the best place, never mind the greatest place. We've got to realize that, like children, we are dependent. How countercultural is that? Think about it. When you apply for a job, which I know some of you have done recently, you apply for a job, you're told to sell yourself. Big up your achievements, list off your skills, highlight all of the experience that you might have had that might be relevant to this particular job. If you've ever watched The Apprentice, where a whole bunch of people try to become Alan Sugar's next kind of right-hand person for a while, you'll see the one-upmanship in that program is everywhere. They're always trying to trample over each other to get to the top. There is never, or very, very rarely, if ever, any acknowledgement of failure. You don't find many of them coming to Alan Sugar and saying, "Look, I'm a failure. I tried this and it didn't work. I tried this and it didn't work, but I've tried this and it did work." They don't mention any failure. And they'll not admit it. If they lose their task, it's always somebody else's fault. Never their fault. The way of Jesus, the way to enter the kingdom, is the way of humility. And humility is not about thinking less of yourself, not wandering around going, oh, I'm terrible, aren't I? You know, and hoping for people to give you a bit of like a side compliment. It's not belittling yourself, but it's actually thinking of yourself less and thinking of Jesus more. It's about being less self-centered, less self-sufficient, and more Jesus-centered, more Jesus-reliant. It's an acknowledgement of our weakness and his strength. That's where humility is. It's a willingness to own up to our failures and point and look to Christ's achievements instead. It's about our lack and his abundance. Jesus is saying, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you've got to get this greatness idea out of your head. At least in the way you're currently thinking about it. If you want to belong to my kingdom, if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you need to confess your sins and trust in me alone. You need to be humble like this child. Realize you are dependent. But that's not just the way into the kingdom either. It's also the way to live on in the kingdom. Basically, Jesus then says, look, there is no place for pride in the Christian life. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child, he says, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's not that you get in with humility and then you jump back on the pride bandwagon. There is no place for boasting, Jesus says. Now that doesn't mean, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean we shouldn't want to do great things for God. We shouldn't want to attempt great things for God. We should, but entirely dependent upon his strength to do them and entirely for his glory and not for our own. We as people are simply his servants, instruments in his hands, doing his work, using the skills that he has given, the abilities that he has put in us. And all for his name's sake. So yes, attempt great things for God. Absolutely. But not so people will pat you on the back. But so that actually you'll fade into the background and God will get the glory. Humility is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. But humility is required to live on in the kingdom of heaven. Because it is about faithfulness, not being at the front. It's about serving and not being seen. It's about giving of yourself, not getting glory. See, there are loads of ways that people serve in this church that are unknown to the vast majority of everybody else. Cleaning toilets, making cakes for coffee time afterwards, picking up people for hospital visits week after week, restocking paper, restocking cleaning supplies, looking after other people's kids to enable them to get essential things sorted, dropping meals off at people's houses who are unwell or recovering from operations. Those things go on, I know they go on, I don't know all of them, but I know they go on day by day and week by week. But the vast majority of us probably don't. We probably don't know who does half of those jobs, and that's fine. But they go on there because people are willing to humbly serve and not want the recognition. They might be unseen and unknown by us, but they are seen and known by the Lord. So this is all about, we said, about kingdom living, about what it looks like to live as people of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus followers. So if the first bit, verses 1 to 4, is about humility, the next bit is going to be about holiness. But before we get there, we need to look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 before we jump to verse 6. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, the meaning of a child in this context is not simply small person under the age of X. That's how Jesus is illustrating it. And there's an element to which it is about children, but it's about more than that. As we read through the passage, we find that the child is illustrative of, or is a picture of, a disciple of Jesus, whoever they might be. Jesus is talking about people who follow him, and he's illustrating his point with a child. Now, I think the fact that he illustrates his point with a child has a number of reasons. The first one is that children are humble. So he's saying, actually, to be a disciple, you need to be humble like this child. You need to be dependent like this child. But equally, children weren't really highly regarded in that community, in that society. They were kind of, they had no rights, they were looked down upon. And so actually, in having a child as the example of what then we should do in terms of welcoming people, I think we're looking at welcoming those who others wouldn't. Those who are on the fringes of society, those who are looked down upon, those who are rejected. Jesus is saying, look, don't welcome people based on their greatness or on their wisdom or on their power, but welcome them in my name, whoever they are. We know the old phrase, don't we? The old saying, children should be seen and not heard. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't even that good for children. They just had no rights. There was nothing that they could have or status at all. And actually, we should have a completely different view to that altogether. There is a big challenge here, I think, for how we welcome people into the church. The question I think we have to ask is, do we welcome all believers the same? Are we willing to welcome anybody who has professed faith in Jesus Christ, anybody who's a follower of Jesus, in the same way, regardless of their skin colour, or their class, or their age, or their status, or how well dressed they are, or not, as the case may be, or how they smell? I don't say that flippantly, I'm being serious. Are we willing to welcome people in the same way, or, for example, somebody heard this illustration during the week, if a Premiership footballer came in through that door, are we more likely to welcome him well and with joy than we are the down and out whose clothes are ripped and you can smell him from a million miles away? Who are we more likely to welcome well? If we can genuinely say we'd welcome them both equally, that's good, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. But I wonder whether in every one of our hearts we know there are certain types of people or groups of people we would struggle to welcome as much as others. Now remember, we're talking about welcoming believers here in. Jesus is saying, look, across my followers, there's a level playing field. You need to welcome them all, wherever they're from, whoever they are. Or have we allowed the world's standards to influence us? Have we prejudged people by how they look or how they speak? Have we bought into the certain streams of the media? For example, certain streams of the media will say, look, all these foreigners are here just to take our jobs. Have we bought into that and therefore we're a bit wary? A welcome of believers in Jesus' name, whoever they are, wherever they're from, is, as Jesus says, the equivalent to how we welcome him. We are welcoming a blood-bought brother or sister in Christ. We are welcoming a fellow child of our Heavenly Father. We are welcoming a sinner saved by grace, which is exactly what we are too. Do we see people who are different from us, people with additional needs, whether they are physical or mental or social, as a problem to be solved rather than a person to be welcomed and loved? And then the question applies to children too. There's a real danger, isn't there, in a church where there are a lot of children to think, oh, children are simply a problem to be solved. What can we do with them? If our interactions with them are only to find places to put them instead of where we are, or to tell them off in some way, shape or form, that's going to give them the wrong impression of what church is supposed to be like and how Christians are supposed to behave. It would be better for us to seek to engage them in conversation and to take a genuine interest in their lives, to find out what they have been learning in Sunday school. And some of us do that really well. I'm not saying all these things to you because I think we're bad at them all, necessarily. But I think the challenges from God's word here raise those questions for us. How are we doing on those things? And we should constantly be asking ourselves, in light of what we read in Scripture, how is my heart on this? And how are my actions on this? Is God trying to change something in me by what I'm reading here? How we welcome people, not just on the first time they walk through the doors, matters massively. Welcome is an ongoing thing, and it isn't just a job for the people on the door. And it isn't just a job for the pastor, and it isn't just a job for somebody whose name might be on a board out there. It is a job for all believers. We are all called to welcome, and to welcome in Jesus' name. That brings us then to the next few verses, which I've always given you a hint as to what I think they're about. I think this then is about kingdom living, and particularly about holiness. After welcoming people in Jesus' name, Jesus shifts the focus, and the repeated thing in verses 6 to 9 would be causing to stumble. First of all, causing other people to stumble, and then second, causing yourself to stumble. And Jesus' warnings couldn't be more clear or more dramatic, could they? Look at the first verse. If anyone causes one of these little ones, and this is where I think the child picture is about a disciple, because here it says one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone put round their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The first thing you've got to say about that is Jesus is pulling no punches, right? What he's saying is how we behave, how we treat other believers is a serious issue. If we fail to welcome them, as we have just talked about in the previous verse, If we reject them or ignore them instead of welcoming them, then actually we're probably going to cause them to stumble. I think that's why that follows on afterwards. Our actions have consequences. Not just our negative sinful actions, but our lack of positive holy actions also have an effect on other people. And the seriousness of it can't really be lost on us, can it? Jesus says, it would be better to have a big stone put round your neck and to be tossed into the sea and drowned than to cause another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, to stumble. I think we have to let that sit. I think Jesus gives a big, kind of really, you know, clear and quite mad picture in our minds for us to think, this is how serious Jesus is talking here. Jesus is not simply being over dramatic. I don't think we should try and soften the impact of this. I think we should hear the words, imagine the picture, and allow the seriousness of it to rest on us. Jesus is so clear because what he's saying is how we treat other believers is a reflection of how we treat Christ himself. And so that should both convict us, but also inspire us and spur us on that as we help other believers, in whatever big or small way we do it, there is huge value in it because it's like helping Christ. That should motivate us. And ultimately, even as we serve somebody else, as important or as little as important as we think they might be, or as they think they might be, we are ultimately serving Jesus. And there is nothing better for the Christian to do. So then we've probably got to ask ourselves, well, what kind of stumbling blocks might I be putting in the way of other believers? I think I've listed 5 or 6 questions here, but we could have just had a whole list. Could have a whole load of things. But maybe it's our personal attitude towards alcohol that could cause somebody else to stumble. Maybe it is the way we speak about or to certain groups of people. Maybe it's our unwillingness to reconcile. Maybe it's in the judgmental attitude that we have or display towards particular sins. Maybe it's the requirements or expectations we lay on people. Maybe any one or all of those things and many more could cause someone else to stumble and sin. That verse was for anyone, but then Jesus specifically points at the world, doesn't he? And says, even though he's speaking to the disciples, he says, look, these things will come and they have to come, but people are responsible for them. What with the world, he says, because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come. So Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. People will cause other people to stumble and fall. It might be that people in the world cause Christians to stumble and fall, but whatever it might be, he says, but what of the person through whom they come? Again, he's backing that same thing up, isn't he? It is a serious thing to cause someone else to stumble. And then in verse 8 and 9, we're told then how radically we should deal with sin in our own lives. For our own sake, not just for somebody else's sake, but for our own sake too. So read those words again. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And then he repeats the thing about your eye and plucking it out with the same kind of warning. And this is not the only place Jesus says this. He says this very similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, the pictures are vivid, aren't they? They're brutal. They're meant to make us go, whoa, hold on a minute. Really, Jesus? That serious? And Jesus' reply would be, yeah, that serious. Sin is serious, not just semi-serious, but deadly serious. He says, we're better off, Jesus says, with missing body parts and eternal life in Christ than we are with a full body intact and be thrown into hell. Jesus sets those two things apart, doesn't he, in contrast to each other. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever had gangrene, but gangrene is a very serious infection. It can be treated early with antibiotics or various things. I was reading on the NHS website this week, just to make sure I got it correct. But if it gets really serious, if the infection sets in, if you have a severe case and it rapidly spreads, there's only 2 options. One is you cut off all the dead tissue, or you cut off the leg or the arm. Hopefully not your head, because that would be pretty drastic. But you've got to cut something off. Or cut something out. That is what Jesus is saying here. If you've got gangrene and you deny you've got it, you're in big trouble. If you've got sin in your life and you deny it, you're in big trouble, Jesus says. You've got to deal with it decisively. If you just simply try to bandage it up and hope it goes away, it will fester, causing more and more and more damage. Or if you've seen the film 127 Hours, which I still haven't actually seen, but a guy who goes climbing, famous guy, gets his arm stuck in a crevice and realizes nobody knows where he is, and the only way he's going to get out of this potentially alive is to chop his own arm off, which is brutal. I've not watched it. You probably don't want to watch it now that I've described that. But he's got a choice. Stay where he is and eventually starve to death because he's running out of food, or cut his own arm off and hopefully get rescued by somebody. Now, wonderfully, this story has a happy ending because he chops his own arm off, he finds a family, they drive him to safety, he gets help. When it comes to our sin, that's the kind of choice we're talking about. We've got to act decisively. We've got to be ruthless with it. That's what Jesus says. There is no other option, no halfway house. You can't slowly, maybe I'll think about it if it gets any worse. No, it's already as bad as it needs to be. Get shot of it, Jesus says. And so then the question again arises, doesn't it? Not what things might I be doing that cause somebody else to stumble, but where am I being tempted? Where am I struggling with sin right now? What is it? Is it substance addiction? Is it pornography? Is it gossiping? Is it unforgiveness? Is it being self-sufficient? Is it pride? Is it anger? Is it one of whatever it might be? I need to take it seriously. I need to get rid of it, Jesus says. Whatever it is, however big or small, it is deadly serious. Maybe there are places we need to stop going to. Maybe there are things we need to stop watching. Maybe there are people we need to stop hanging out with, at least for a while, so that we can fight temptation and resist sin. See, ultimately, none of us can do that on our own, can we? We cannot do that as Lone Ranger Christians. We cannot do that without the Lord's help. Because ultimately, the problem, as we would find out if we read elsewhere in Scripture, is rooted in here. It's rooted in my heart. It's not as simple as my finger's naughty, I'll get rid of it. My problem is in my heart. And so actually, to get rid of that, well, hold on a minute, I'm going to need a new one. I need a new heart, and we get that when we're saved, and then we need to be renewed day by day by the Spirit, so that we will hate sin more, and we will love holiness more. So that we'll want to be like Jesus, and less like the world that is opposed to him. See, there's so many things in the Christian life, isn't there, that are... they're just either ors. We either love Jesus or we love the world. Jesus says you can't love them both. We either love our sin or we love holiness. We can't love them both. We either deal ruthlessly with our sin or it will lead us to death. No middle ground, no compromise. So kingdom living, being part of God's kingdom, gospel culture, whatever is the best way for you to remember what it is about humility and then about holiness. And I really wish there was another H because that would have been easier for you to remember, but it didn't really fit. So the closest thing I get was help. Now, if you can get help tied in with what I've got here, great. Take that away. Remember those three. It'll help you remember the passage. If not, just listen to the last bit as it stands. Jesus says in verse 10, see, don't despise any of these little ones, so don't despise any of Jesus' followers. And then we get the reason why, I think, in the bit that follows. But before we think about it, so where it says there, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. I think we need a quick side note, because I think this is probably the place, if you've ever heard it before, or if you've heard other people talk about it, where it sounds like everybody has a guardian angel, right? So read that verse again, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. I don't think you can argue that from this verse for a number of reasons. But what I do think we do need to be reminded about from that verse is that this is the physical realm, but the physical and spiritual realm are not just completely separated out from each other. There's connection and influence on each other. This verse, angels are definitely real. Plenty of other spaces in Scripture, demons are definitely real. And there is an ongoing, constant battle in the spiritual or heavenly realm. Think about it. Think about Elijah. Elisha. When he's standing in the city and the army is gathering round, and the servant is like, what are we going to do? This army's massive. And Elisha prays to God and says, open my servant's eyes to see. what he can't see. And when his eyes are open, what does he see? A huge heavenly army protecting the city. Remember Daniel's words, or the angel's words to Daniel in chapter 10, when he speaks about spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, but having influence on political world events. They're not separated out. There is influence upon each other. Think about Paul when he talks about the armor of God and says, actually, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The spiritual authorities in the heavenly places. Or if you're really in doubt about how the two connect together, think about Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? That verse, if anything, says, look, God's angels are at his bidding to help his people. You and I, believers in Christ. And lastly, Hebrews 13:2, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. We've got to make sure we don't fall into the thing of thinking, right, heaven and the spiritual realm is over here, earth and the physical realm is over here, never the two shall meet until the new heavens and the earth are joined together. Wrong. There is overlap and connection between them. There is influence between these two things. And, as it says there, angels are ministering spirits sent from God to help those who have inherited eternal life. Anyway, that was the aside. Back to the instruction. Don't despise any of Jesus' followers, and then Jesus follows it with another illustration of the lost sheep. Now, whereas in Luke's gospel, when we read the illustration of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep, it is about unbelievers, right? The lost sheep is an unbeliever who is brought into the kingdom of God, I think, in Luke. In Matthew's gospel, it isn't. In the context of these verses, this is a believer who has currently wandered away. It says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 who did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. See, there's a challenge and an encouragement in those verses for us then. Because if we're honest, we all know, as believers, people who have wandered away from the church, who have wandered away from visibly living as faithful followers of Christ. We know that. Maybe there are people in your mind now who you can think of. They are currently in that state. Currently they are that one lost sheep wandering away. Maybe there are others you've known who've come back. In reality, we've all done it to a greater or lesser extent. We've all wandered away. We've all thought we knew better at times. We've tuned out of spiritual things. We've resisted God's word when it has been preached to us or when we've read it about our sin. Or maybe actually we've ditched it for an extended period of time. But this parable tells us that when someone wanders however far and for however long, our response shouldn't be to judge and point the finger. It shouldn't be to despise one of these little ones or to give up on them. It should be to long for their return. It should be to seek them out and encourage them back. See a little bit more about what that looks like in terms of relationships and how we challenge each other and our sin next week in verses 15 to 20. But we should also rejoice when the lost do return rather than tell them off or cast our eyes thinking, oh great, they come back again. Because our Father in heaven loves all of his sheep, and when they wander, he seeks them out. And when they return, he rejoices that they are back in the fold, because he doesn't want any of them to perish. What a beautiful truth that is true for us as believers. If we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, we will never be let go. Ever. Because the Lord saves and the Lord keeps. And that's not just from this passage. You get that all over Scripture. Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. No drop off. Dennis's favourite phrase, and had the preaching feed forward earlier on in the week, and he and I were chatting, and Dennis's favourite thing is the double grip. Held in the Father's hand, held in the Son's hand, never to be let go. And so the last thing in this, I think, really, in terms of application to us is this. If you've been wandering personally, or you are wandering now, remember these words that your Heavenly Father loves you and won't let you go. Remember that when you come back, he rejoices. If you sat here tonight listening to God's word and you have been wandering, I think the Father is already showing you that truth. You're here with his people listening to his word. He's brought you here to listen to him. If you are wandering, then stop. Please stop. Turn around. Come back. Nothing better out there for you than your Father in heaven. Nothing better out there than what Jesus has for you. And if you're sat here and somebody you know is wandering, at least the first thing to do is to pray for them. Maybe you don't see them anymore. Maybe you don't see them very often. Maybe you've completely lost touch. But God knows who they are, and so do you. And you can pray. Always. Pray for the Lord to draw them back. And if you are in contact with him, you do see them, then think about how you can play a part in that. Maybe you pop round and visit them. Maybe you share some scripture with them in some way, shape or form. Maybe you ring them up. Maybe you sit with them. Maybe you just ask them the question, look, what is it that's drawn you away from the church? And listen to their response. It might be something small. It might be something massive. It might be loads of things. They might just have questions. Could you just sit and listen and respond with gentleness and compassion? I think that's what these verses call us to do. But as we close, let us acknowledge then a couple of things and kind of recap very quickly. First of all, we need to acknowledge our weakness. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on our own. We have to enter it only by Jesus, with nothing of ourselves in that. We contribute nothing. Let's be people who know our need and run to Jesus to meet them. Secondly, let's be ruthless with our sin. Let's root it out and let's strive for holiness. That's another thing that's fairly, I think, straightforward in those verses. But also let us be those who love our brothers and sisters in Christ, welcoming them and helping them to live as faithful followers of Jesus, as citizens of his kingdom of heaven.